Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the passage of God's Word that we read, 1 John, and we're going to consider words that we find in verse 4 of chapter 3. So we'll be focusing our thoughts on 1 John chapter 3 and the words that we find in verse 4. And it is that today, this is the second sermon in our series, Respectable Sins. And as you know, there are various groups in the congregation that we'll be studying with the help of Jerry Bridges' book that's entitled Respectable Sins. And it is that the sermons and the study, we pray that God might bless these to our work and witness as a congregation. So today, the second sermon in this series, we focus our thoughts on 1 John 3 and verse 4. And we read there, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Every day in every way, we're getting better and better and better. In fact, every day in every single way, we're getting better and better and better. Who says that? Well, that's the catchphrase of liberalism. And it is that we recognize that no matter how often we repeat it, no matter how differently we say it, the stress and so on that we put in each individual word, far less the saying as a complete sentence, and no matter how fervently you think you believe it, and no matter how much money that you spend to promote this, we know that in the basis of what the Bible teaches us, that man as he is in and of himself, that he cannot make this statement. Every day in every way, we are getting better and better. Something that world history teaches us is not true. And it's something that the Bible clearly teaches concerning those who know nothing of the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ. If it is that we're seeking to make ourselves better in terms of our own strengths and talents and whatever it is that we would seek to use, it is that we know that the exact opposite is the case. And because of that, and the reason that this is so, I think it's because we're living at a time when any thought of God is ridiculed, and indeed the thought of the 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, it is that many people today would declare and say, God is dead. And not only would they say that God is dead, but it is that they would seek to trample any knowledge, any teaching concerning the God of the Bible and his son Jesus Christ, they would seek to trample it underfoot. And along with this, at the same time, there is this increasing elevation of the position of man and the primacy of man in terms not only of this world, but even within the universe itself. And so it is that we find that there's a blending of the distinction between God and man. There's a blending which emphasizes not the fact or the reality of human sinfulness, but it is what they would term as human perfectibility. That if it is that we do certain things and don't do certain things, if it is that we think this way and not that way, it is that eventually we'll be able to perfect ourselves, and it is that we'll rise to a level as human beings that past generations have never known of or experienced. Now, it's interesting that when you come to a series of lectures by the founding father of Westminster Seminary, Gresham A. Machen, it is that Machen basically says that this view of man is basically and essentially pagan. It's a pagan view. And I think it is that we see increasingly this pagan mindset and lifestyle, even in our Western 21st century culture. And the reason that I say this is because we live at a time where sin, if sin is believed to exist at all, that it's treated as a minor thing rather than a radical evil which necessitated the incarnation, the enfleshment of God, and indeed Jesus Christ shedding his blood upon the cross. And it is that Bridges, in the second chapter of his book, Respectable Sins, he points this out when he says, and I quote, "The whole idea of sin has virtually disappeared from our culture. The whole idea of sin has virtually disappeared from our culture." And that's bad enough. But the thing in some ways that is even worse is the fact that he notes that within the church circles that we move in, that the problem is not that sin has disappeared, but rather it's the case that sin has been defected to those who commit openly the big sins, as we would call them. It is that we think in terms of murder, of rape, of alternative lifestyles, of abortion, whatever it is, these are the big sins. And it is, at the same time, we as the Church of Christ, we so easily and readily ignore such sins in our life as gossip, as pride, as envy, as bitterness, as lust, and so on. And what Bridges says with regard to that is this, and again I quote, "We appear to be more concerned about the sins of society than we are about the sins of the saints. We appear to be more concerned about the sins of society than we are the sins of the saints." So how is it that we respond to this? How is it that we take this on board? Well, the answer, I believe, is that we haven't fully grasped the biblical understanding or presentation of the nature and the reality of sin in individuals and indeed in the universe as a whole. Think on it. If you were to invite somebody to our service this Lord's Day morning, your neighbor or work colleague, and they were to ask you, well, what is it that the pastor's going to be preaching on? And you said, well, he's going to be preaching on sin. No doubt they would say, well, actually, this Sunday morning, I've got other things I've got to do. Because it is that many, and perhaps even many of the Lord's people, they do not want to consider again the fact and the reality of sin. And there's no doubt about it that the doctrine of sin is hardly the most attractive or popular of Christian tenets. And yet, as far as the Christian religion goes, and as far as our understanding of what it means to be born in God's image and to live our lives in the reality in which God has placed us and to be able to be ready for the life that is to come, it's something that's utterly fundamental and something that we must seek to understand. You see, unless we understand sin, unless we understand the solemnity of sin and the damage that sin is able to do to our souls and indeed to the whole existence of humanity, then it is that I'm saying to you that we cannot hope to appreciate and indeed to glory in the evangelical doctrine of the cross of Christ and the person of Christ and the great redemption that God has purchased in Christ. Biblical religion, God a revealed religion, is that which begins with a sense of sin, because it's in conviction of sin that all perception of God's word and understanding and application of it and the glory of Jesus Christ have their origin. So the result is, whether you're trying to understand the big sins, whether you're trying to understand the small sins, what we need to have is a foundation and biblical understanding of what sin actually is. And that's why it is that we come to 1 John 3 and verse 4. Because John tells us quite simply there in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning always also practices lawlessness. And then he uses these three words, little words. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That basically is foundational in our understanding of what it means to sin and to be a sinner. Now, the word that John uses here in verse 4, it's just one of several words that the Bible, and in particular the New Testament, uses to define and describe sin. And that's what I want to spend a little time on at this point. I want us to take time to consider what I've termed as the terminology of sin. If you want a first point, it's the terminology of sin. There are four New Testament words that vividly express what sin is, and we're going to take these one at a time. First word is hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. And hamartia basically means a falling short of the target. It's a word that originally was used with reference to an archer, and it is that the archer had a target before him. It is that he would pick up his bow and arrow, and if he wasn't a very good archer, if he didn't have the strength to pull the string back on the bow as far as he could, it is that there wouldn't be enough power for the arrow to hit its target, far less meet it, and so it is that the arrow might only get halfway and then fall impotently to the ground. And that's the idea contained in this word, that it is that our lives, that they all fall short of God's ordained target. And what is the ordained target of God? The ordained target of God is that we should glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And yet it is that as we try to do this in our own strength, it is that sin stops us hitting that target. It is that our lives and word and deed fall short of what it is that God calls us to be. And our lives don't measure up to the standards that God has set for us. And even it's the case that our lives don't even come up to the standards that we have set for ourselves. And the standard that God has set for us is His holy law, the Ten Commandments, and all the law that we find contained within the Scripture. Because it is that God's law, and in particular the Ten Commandments, are God's most perfect indication and revelation of the way of holiness and happiness that has ever been given to men and women. It's not that God is a killjoy, but it is that God's saying, if you go beyond these boundaries, if it is that you break these laws and these commandments, then it is that your life is going to be absolutely miserable. And it is that in so many areas of society today, there are those who are constantly breaking God's law, and many of them, they wake up this morning and they're most miserable. You see, God's law, and God's law is personified in Jesus Christ, teaches us the nature of the holy and the happy life. And if it is that you're able to keep God's law, then the Scripture says you will have eternal life. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 21. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Paul's saying, if it were possible, and we could keep all the demands of the law, 100%, 99.999%, that's not good enough. You have to be able to keep the law 100%. And so it is that when we fall far short, as we do, we're thankful that there is a God-man who has met the demands of the law and is found at God's right hand today. So that's the first word then that he describes sin for us, hamartia. It's a falling short. It's the word of the archer. Second word that you find in the New Testament is the word adikia, A-D-I-K-I-A, adikia. And adikia basically is translated as iniquity or unrighteousness. And the basic idea here is that God has given us a straight edge. That's basically what diki means, a straight edge, something that's straight, something that's as a standard. And it is that our lives, they don't conform to that straight edge, that it is that our lives are bent, that it is that our lives are like a sheet of corrugated iron, that it is that there's peaks and troughs and we're all over the place. You think of it, perhaps, if you've put a plastic cooking utensil in the top of your stove, you haven't realized that the stove is on. You go back to it 5 minutes later, and it's just a sticky mess. That's something of the idea that's contained in this word. That our lives basically are not on the level, that our lives are not straight, that there's a bentness about us as we are. Now, you can take that into other areas of life. Think of it in terms of the rights of others. It is that we don't give others so often their rights. God has His rights as our Creator. Other people have their rights. But the unrighteous life doesn't acknowledge others as those whom they consider to be a more highly honored than themselves. And so when it is that we combine these ideas together, it's saying to us, your life isn't straight, and often the way that is made manifest is that you don't give others the due that is theirs as created in the image of God, and especially within the life of Christian believers and brothers and sisters. So you've got hamartia, you've got adikia. Third word that you find is paraptoma. Paraptoma, P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. And paraptoma literally means transgression. If you go to Romans 5 and 15, you read this. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if the many died through the transgression of one man, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, multiply to the many? Paul's saying the gracious gift is not like the paraptoma. And the idea contained with this a word is that there's a road that has been ordained by God. You go back to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 30, and it is that you read this, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. That it is that there's a road that has been ordained by God. And it is that Jesus tells us that that road is the narrow way that leads to life eternal. But we as we are, because of our bentness, because of our falling short, often we go off God's road, and it is because we have sought our own devices. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep, what have we done? We have gone astray. It is that we have gone down highways of our own making. I think I've said to you before, when I was a divinity student one summer, I spent the whole summer in a place called Ardnamurchan on the west coast of Scotland, and indeed the most westerly point in the British mainland, you find it at Ardnamurchan, a peninsula. And when you go there, you're able to see the islands of Muck and Egg. You're able to see the island of Skye and right down the Uists and so on. It's a beautiful, beautiful part of the British mainland. But the thing about getting to Ardnamurchan is it's a nightmare of a journey. And the reason it's a nightmare of a journey is because it's a single-track road that only has passing places every so often. So if you meet somebody coming towards you, one of you's got to decide to give way. And the way in which it is that you give way is coming off the road. Now, driving along that road is tiring. Driving along the 401, you might think it's tiring, but in comparison to the road to Ardnamurchan, it's easy. 12-lane highways that are straight as the eye can see. And as we are, we don't want the single-track road. We don't want to take that way that's hard, that takes all our effort to think and to consider. We want the 401, in which it is that we can put the cruise control on and just go on. How many of you here this morning, and basically, you get the cruise control on, and it is that you're basically going through life along the road, the highway, even of your own making, because it is that you found God's road too difficult to drive along. And that's how serious this is. You see, the other road promises so much pleasure and fulfillment. And yet, sadly, there are those today who are careering along highways of their own making, and it is that they're ending up for the most spectacular and indeed sorrowful crash that will ever be theirs in life, in the life to come. So that's the third word. Then the fourth word, and this is the word that we've got here in 1 John 3 and 4, where John writes, sin is lawlessness. And the word that's used here is the word anomia, A-N-O-M-I-A. And in many ways, I've kept this to last, because in many ways, this is the most important word in terms of the definition of sin in all the New Testament. What it's saying to us is that God has given us a law, nomos, a law. And that law is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, and man has rebelled against that law. He's not simply rebelled and transgressed that, against that law, but it is that man goes against God's law with all the force and the might of his being. So sin is not only a transgression of the law, but it's also a want of conformity to the law, and at last it's a rejection of that law, and ultimately a rejection of the great lawgiver himself, our Creator and our God. You see, the Scripture teaches us, as the theologians would say, that God meant man to live a heteronomous existence. And what they're saying there is this, that we've to exist under the law of another. That's what heteronomous means, existing under the law of another. But Scripture takes it even further, or more narrowly, when it says to us that we're not just to live heteronomously under the law of another, but it is that there's to be a theonomous existence under the law of God, that it's under God's law in Christ that we are called to live. But what about man? Man wants to be autonomous. Made up of two words, auto and nomos, law, autonomous. In other words, man as he is wants to be his own law, and as he does so, he throws off God's law He doesn't only defy God's law, but he rejects God's law in principle, and he tramples it underfoot. So John is saying to us here in this most important of words that sin, as we understand it then, is a persistent, constant violation of the law of God, and not just in terms of a humanity as a whole, but in particular terms in the personal lives of each one of us. And this very definition that the Spirit through John gives us reminds us that sin by its very nature is anomalous. Now, the English word anomalous that we use, it comes from the word that John uses here, anomia, without law. You've got the a prefix to nomos, so it's without. It's not law, it's without law. And if something is an anomaly, it means that it goes against all law and all reason. And truly, that's a marvelous way of describing sin and the madness of sin and the illogicality of sin and indeed the chaos of sin, because sin is the ultimate anomaly. See, we're always, I think we apply this, we're always reluctant to accept that sin can be understood. There are questions that we want to ask, and not only ask them, but we want answers to them. How sin? Why sin? Why did God permit sin? And we want to not only ask, but reason through all these questions. But at the end of the day, you've got to come back to what it is that John says here, that sin is the end of the law. Sin is an anomaly, and an anomaly by definition is what is beyond reason and can't be understood. I mean, think on it. Ask this question. How can we understand or explain how sin came into heaven? How can we understand or explain how sin came into heaven? There was this magnificent, brilliant angel, now known as Satan, but at one point he was known as Lucifer, the light bearer. And as he was perfectly blessed. He was magnificently intelligent. There's no doubt about it. He was morally upright, and he was totally integrated as the created being that he was. So the question then is, why should he choose to sin? Why should he choose to rebel against God and take other angels with him? How can you and I explain the Luciferian decision to rebel against God? How is it that we can explain the lawlessness of the light bearer? And when was it the point that came in the light bearer's life when he chose darkness? If you've got answers to these questions, please let me know. Because I don't. And I would say to you, there's nobody in the face of this earth who's ever existed or will ever exist who will be able to answer these questions. What about the next question? Why did Adam choose to sin? These aren't questions in terms of how many angels dance in the head of a pin, like the scholastics of old. But these are questions that we ask. Why did Adam choose to sin? Think on it. There was no need. There was no defect in Adam, in his being, in his physiology, in terms of his psychology, in terms of his mental state. He was totally in balance in every aspect of his life, what the Scripture calls original righteousness. That's what characterized the first man. There was no pressure upon him. Wasn't that he to be scared of the animals that he had named? I think in the garden and in terms of the animals, and some of you may disagree with me in this, but I can see Adam walking through the garden, and it is that maybe he's got a lion beside him or a tiger beside him and so on, because it is that in the garden at that point, there's no sin. Everything is good. Everything is original as God had created it. There was no danger. He didn't have to put on a crash helmet of any sort in case it is that he would fall and bang his head. There was nothing to be gained. He had everything, and most of all, God walked with him in the garden. Can you imagine that? The second person of the Godhead, I believe it was Jesus Christ, that it was a theophany. that there was this manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus before he took flesh. And it is that he walked with Adam in the garden. He no doubt conversed with Adam. Can you imagine the conversations that would have taken place between the first man and between Jesus Christ? It would have been most wondrous to hear what they were discussing and talking about. And then the satanic arguments, when it is that Satan, through the serpent, comes into that place. They're so absurd when you look at them and try and analyze them. And you begin to think, what on earth were Adam and Eve thinking? Well, in some ways they weren't. What were they doing? And yet the first man freely chose to sin. How? Why? There's no answer. It's telling us something of the nature of sin. It's lawlessness. It doesn't make any sense. What about for ourselves as those who are united to Christ by faith? I think there's an even greater dilemma there for us. Because the fact is that a Christian, someone who has been born from above, someone who's indwelt by the Spirit of God, someone who's a new creature in Jesus Christ, someone who is rooted and built up in Christ, and someone who is characterized in possession of all the spiritual impulses and resources, and who is driven by the dynamic of the Holy Spirit and God's Word, that person chooses to sin. That you and I as Christians, that at times we choose to sin. One writer I was reading put it like this. He said, "The Christian sins, and I say advisedly, sins in union with Christ. The Christian sins, and I say advisedly, sins in union with Christ." In other words, the Christian cannot say to the Lord, "Lord, suspend the union while I sin. Suspend the union while I sin, Lord. And then when I've sinned and come back to you, we'll be reunited again." Because at this level, what God has joined and put together, man cannot put asunder. It's something that is divine, of divine origin, and it's something that God has so ordained. But what it's saying to us is, what a monstrous anomaly, therefore, sin is. And what a monstrous anomaly it is that a redeemed soul, that a soul that is indwelt by the Spirit of God, that a heart of stone that has been changed to a heart of flesh and beats in unison with the heart of Jesus Christ and is united to a risen Savior, can commit an act of a lawlessness. And yet you and I know this is true, don't we? Don't sit there today and say, "Alan, that doesn't apply to me." I'm sorry, it does, because I know it happens in my life and has done and will do until it is that I'm perfected in glory. Instead, how should we be? We should be outraged and angry. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Are you ever tired of sin? Do you ever get tired of sin in your own life? The same thing that you say, the same things that you think at times, the same things that you do. And it is that you're absolutely just sick, fed up with yourself. You're saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner, Lord. Lord, I'm tired of my sin. I really am." And if it is that you're tired of your sin today, thank God for the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. Thank God that it is His blood and His blood alone that cleanses from all sin and unrighteousness. Thank God that this risen Christ is at the right hand of God today and says to the Father, "I'm not ashamed, Father, to say that's my brother, that's my sister. Yes, they had a bad week. Yes, it was that they did this. Yes, it was that they said that. But Father, I shed my blood for them." And the Father sees us then through and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what it's saying to us is that we are so tolerant of sin in ourselves. We make so many excuses. "Oh, it's just the way I am." I've got this I've got this weakness in my life. I've got this a fault in my character. It's just the way I am and I can't help it. Instead, we should be outraged and angry. I was reading that supposedly C.H. Spurgeon said this, and I quote, "The only heresy to which I have any inclination is perfectionism. The only heresy to which I have any inclination is perfectionism." In other words, Spurgeon was trying to express how absurd it is that a believer should sin. That's what he was basically saying. Look at what John says in verse 9 of this chapter. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Now, John's reasoning here, if you go back to the original words that he uses, it's got a very modern ring to it. Because what John is literally saying here is that because the Christian is born of God, and then he literally says, because the sperm of God, the seed, the sperma of God is in him, he cannot sin. That's what it is. And John wants us to know that when we sin, we are committing the gravest anomaly, and we're perpetrating the most appalling absurdity because we're sinning in union with Christ. Now, in conclusion, I think pastorally, great damage has been done by attempts to evade this teaching. Daily, we do this absurd, impossible thing. But daily we take it in our stride as though it's the most natural thing in the world that as Christians we should sin. And it's something that we go, oh well, hopefully I'll do better tomorrow. God comes and says no. And maybe it's because in the day and age in which we live, biblical words for sin have been excised from day-to-day vocabulary. What do I mean? Well, think on it. The scripture speaks of adultery. What do we call it today? We call it an affair. There's a world of difference in some ways in terms of what it is that these two words are connoting. What about stealing, say at the corporate level? It is that no longer do the executives steal, but it is that the executives and the high bankers, it is that they commit fraud. It just makes it that little bit nicer. Not as harsh. Well, he didn't steal. He's not a thief. It's just a little bit of fraud. And indeed, we're all frauds, whether it is that we're stealing money or not. So you see what happens. And so what I'm saying today is this terminology of sin, it's not something at the end of the day that none of us are able to intellectually understand. The words, and this is what I love about the words that are used, they're very graphic picture words. You've got an archer with his bow and arrow. You've got a straight edge. You've got a road. And it is, you've got the breaking of laws. Let us then, as we consider the terminology of sin, ask God to help us to live lives in Christ that glorify Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we know that what we have considered today that the world would laugh at, that indeed the world would say that we are foolish, that indeed that we are those who are living in the past. And yet we know from your word that when we consider these things, that we are living very much in the present. For it is that we know the truth of your word and of the various ways that sin manifests itself in our lives. We pray, therefore, that you would help us, our God, to grow weary of our sin. And it is that as we grow weary, that we would then begin to hunger and thirst more after righteousness. We pray, therefore, for the fresh and daily anointing of the Holy Spirit, that we might know not only are we that we are sanctified, but that we are being sanctified, and that indeed daily that we might be brought closer and closer to the image of your dear Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Go with us then, Father, through the remainder of this day, and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.